Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
We're going to refocus and jump into the final talk of our Normal Christian Life series. And as you heard Miranda say before, the topic we're looking at this week as a normal part of Christian life is joy. And I want to start by asking if anyone has heard of the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment, right? All right, I'm seeing, okay, there's a couple of hints. Actually, there's a couple more coming up. Weird name. To me, it sounds like a 90s alternative rock band, you know, the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. I would listen to that. But even if you don't recognize the name, you're probably actually familiar with it. All right, I remember watching video clips of it when I was a kid. It was an experiment that was part of a psychologist's study on delayed gratification. Basically, all right, a kid would be offered a choice between one small but immediate reward, like a marshmallow, or two small rewards if they waited for a period of time. And during this time, the researcher would leave the child in a room with a single marshmallow for about 15 minutes and then return. And the idea was to see whether there was a correlation between the kids who had the self-control and the patience to resist temptation and wait for delayed gratification, and those who later in life would succeed academically, financially, maintain better health or in other ways. But it's an interesting insight into human nature and that tension that we often face between immediate gratification or delayed gratification. Whether it's something in the short term, all right, do I buy that takeaway food or do I save my money towards something else and continue improving my health? Or something longer term, do I take this job now or finish study or an apprenticeship to take that job later? Or do I move into this house now or do I stay somewhere smaller or less convenient to move into this house later? Now, to be clear, right, there are so many variables in all of these different scenarios, right, that sometimes the wise and responsible thing will be to take the opportunity you have now, and sometimes the wise and responsible thing will be to invest in the opportunity that you'll have later. Now, there's no suggestion that it's always one or the other. However, generally speaking, it's the long-term investment that is more often the wiser choice. And in case you haven't noticed, our society is much more on the instant gratification end of the spectrum. As much as people might say that there's wisdom in waiting for certain things, because on paper it sounds like the right thing to say, our culture, our economy, our personal impulses all encourage us to seize the moment and do what makes you happy right now. Whether it's dressed up as self-care or treating yourself, wellness, or something else, our culture tends to value whatever delivers immediately more than what delivers later on. Whether it's sex, travel, wealth, food, shopping, or anything else, our society says it's normal to seek instant gratification, and it's kind of weird to deny yourself something that you could have. It's normal to take whatever makes you happy now and prioritize that above everything else. It's normal to live in the now because that will bring you more joy than waiting for what lies ahead. However, if you've been with us the last few weeks following our series on the normal Christian life, you'll already understand that as Christians, normal is defined by God, not by our society. Our expectations should be aligned with what God tells us and what Jesus tells us to expect as his disciples and what Scripture tells us to expect. And when it comes to where and how we find joy as Christians, it's very countercultural. And that's what we're going to be thinking through today. What does joy look like in the normal Christian life, and how is that different to the normal of the world around us? And we've already started unpacking what our world thinks about instant gratification, and so that's where we're going to begin. What does joy look like for someone who's living in the now? What does joy look like for someone living in the now? For Port Macquarie locals in 2025, any movie or show is a few taps away. Holidays can be booked while you're lying in bed. If you get a craving for Vietnamese while you're sitting on the couch with just a few taps of your phone, it'll be delivered to your door in 30 minutes. In a world of online shopping, you can search for the most obscure thing, buy it in less than a minute, and have it arrive in days, sometimes the next day. But instant gratification isn't the same as lasting joy. Come with me to the Old Testament, to Ecclesiastes. All right, I'll give you a minute to find it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in the Old Testament. This book, Ecclesiastes, it's an edited collection of teachings and observations from Solomon, who was known around the ancient world for his wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 1. So Solomon, he's known for his wisdom. He was king after David. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So this guy pursued immediate gratification in almost every means possible. And he could. He had the wealth of a kingdom at his disposal. There were no material limits to what he could treat himself to, right? But ultimately, they didn't bring him lasting joy. These things can make us happy, but not in a way that lasts. They satisfy in a fleeting way. Whether it lasts for 15 minutes or for a year, eventually the joy it gave you will disappear unless you replace it with something else, more clothes, another holiday. But the problem is deeper than that as well. Chasing instant gratification, it's not just hollow because it doesn't last. In many cases, it actually doesn't bring joy at all, not even at the time. When life gets hard, when we're in a season of tremendous stress or suffering or grief, those fleeting things aren't going to cut it anymore. They might be a momentary distraction, but they won't bring meaningful joy that's real, the kind of joy that stays with you even when you're staring those trials in the face. But that kind of joy, that real and lasting joy, is something that God tells us should be part of the normal Christian life. And it's not because of something fleeting that we invest in now, it's anchored to the hope we have in the future. And that's where we're heading next, looking to the future. Come with me to Romans 5. Justine read this out for us a moment ago. Romans 5, back in the New Testament. Romans is written by Paul, the apostle, to the Roman church. And in Romans 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's a bunch we're going to unpack from this passage, but the first thing I want to highlight is in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Because that's pretty quickly a striking claim, right? Christians can rejoice in suffering. Not distract themselves from their suffering, not delude themselves into pretending that they're not suffering, but with full awareness of the suffering they're going through, a Christian is able to rejoice. How does that work? Well, it's explained right away in a more extended form. Firstly, suffering produces endurance. Resilience is something that's learned, right? We can develop it. It's not something that you're either born with or not, and then that's the end of the story. We can grow in resilience, and navigating trials in a healthy way will do that. As resilience equips us to persevere, we grow in endurance. If we face similar trials in the future, we'll be more equipped for them. Secondly, endurance produces character. Endurance grows us as a person. It gives us perspective, humility, compassion, empathy, and it reminds us who God is and of our dependence on him. It brings us to our knees and grows us in godliness as we're led to rely on him rather than ourselves. And next, character produces hope. As we're brought closer to God through suffering, as we're reminded of our dependence on him and we grow in character, and we're reminded of how unshakable our promised future is, no matter what we're experiencing in the present, the more we recognize that God is in control and not us, the more we appreciate that nothing can interfere with God's promises, the more assured our hope is. And it's not a false hope. We aren't delusional. We aren't going to be shamed as fools like someone that puts all their hope in a lie. Like Paul said in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this hope isn't speculation. It's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit who we've already received. We receive the Spirit the moment we repent and turn to follow Jesus, the moment we become a Christian. And so this hope gives us a foundation for real, meaningful, lasting joy. And so in verse 2, it says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so if we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, then that actually also means we rejoice in anything else that points us to that hope, even suffering. And we also see how every part of the Trinity equips us and gives us reason to rejoice. So the Father, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The Son, it's through Jesus that we have peace with God and are able to access and stand in the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit, it's through the Holy Spirit that God's love is poured into our hearts. And that's what makes sure that our hope won't disappoint us, because the fact that we've already received the Holy Spirit makes it certain. And just to drive that home a bit, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that's described as a guarantee of our certain hope lots of times throughout Scripture. So just one example quickly on the screen from Ephesians. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So we see how God, in all his richness, gives reason to rejoice for all Christians in all circumstances, because of a certain hope. The Merriam-Webster dictionary has defined joy as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Evoked by the prospect of possessing what one desires. That joy is coming from a future hope, not a current circumstance. So while the world strives to find joy in the present, while our culture pursues instant gratification more aggressively than ever, God is challenging us to find our joy in him and in the future hope that he's promised us. We live in an increasingly anxious society, and I mean anxiety both in just like that general sense, but also the pathological sense. A quick Google told me that the word anxiety is defined as a feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease about something with an uncertain outcome. And in some ways, that's almost like the opposite of the joy that Christians have in Christ, which comes from the certain hope of a future outcome. It doesn't mean that there aren't uncertain outcomes that we deal with in this life, but we know that everything we face sits underneath a final outcome which is certain, eternal life with God. Christian joy, it doesn't depend on finding comfort and avoiding trials as much as possible. Christian joy is eternity focused, and so that means it's possible in any circumstance. This is why in our series on the normal Christian life this term, we saw in week one how suffering is a part of the normal Christian life. And today we're seeing that joy is also a part of the normal Christian life. Not only is that not a contradiction, but Paul tells us here in Romans that our sufferings can actually lead us to rejoice all the more because it points us to that hope. We're looking ahead to our eternal hope and we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. In fact, everything we've looked at this term as part of the normal Christian life, from suffering to virtue, self-control, all those different things to serving, we're able to navigate those things all the more because of the gospel joy, because of our gospel joy. It's the part of our normal Christian life that fuels us through those other things. So Romans 5, Paul's not telling us that Christians don't grieve or that they shouldn't grieve. It's not saying that we don't feel anxious about uncertain outcomes in our life. It's not saying that we don't mourn or feel depressed or that we shouldn't feel the weight of the evil and the sin that we see to be outraged at injustice or to cry out to God. It's saying that through all of those things that we can expect in this life, we have a guaranteed hope that gives us reason to look ahead to the future and rejoice, no matter what else we feel, no matter our circumstances. Some of you might recognize the name Horatio Spafford, all right? You might have heard this before. He was born around a couple of hundred years ago in New York during the 1820s. And Spafford had done well for himself through life, okay? He was a successful lawyer, got some wealth, and then he used his wealth to accumulate more wealth by investing significantly in property around Chicago. But in fairly rapid succession, a bunch of things happened that changed all of that. So in 1871, Spafford was ruined financially in the Great Fire of Chicago that destroyed all of his property. And 2 years later, an economic downturn took whatever he had left. And so he decided with his family to set sail to England with his wife and 4 daughters. And at the last minute, he stayed back to tie up some loose ends in Chicago. And the ship that his family were on sunk, killing all 4 of his daughters with only his wife surviving. And shortly afterwards, as he travelled to England to meet his grieving wife, his ship passed the area where his 4 daughters had died. And in that place, he was inspired to write the words that would eventually be adapted into a well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Relax, I'm not going to sing it. But I will read the first verse, okay? "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to know, it is well with my soul." Despite losing almost everything in this world, he knew that neither he nor his daughters had lost what they had for eternity. It didn't mean he didn't grieve, but he also had a real and lasting joy. We see countless examples of this in Scripture as well. All through the Psalms, we see people crying out to God, lamenting, mourning, even questioning, but also then praising and rejoicing. The book of Habakkuk is a massive example of this. Justine read part of it for us before. And if you haven't read Habakkuk, I highly recommend it. And if you have read it, I recommend it anyway. It's only 3 chapters, all right, but there's so much to take from it. All right, Habakkuk, I'm just going to call him Habby, all right? He's a prophet who lived in the time leading up to the Babylonian exile. So Israel had already suffered under the Assyrians, And Habbi is leaving with the apprehension of what's to come from the Babylonians. And so he cries out to God in despair. Not only that, he questions God. He asks why God wouldn't stop Babylon and protect Israel. He wants to understand and to see God's goodness through what's happening. But after crying out with so much frustration and lament, he finishes with something different. And it's what Justine read out for us before. I'm going to read it again, but you can just listen along. The end of chapter 3, the end of the book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In the final verses of the book, he comes to realize that his faith can ultimately and finally be left in the God who keeps his covenant forever. As you probably picked up from those verses, a lot of Israel's hope and assurance in the present came from agriculture and things like that. But Habbi now realizes that his ultimate source of joy is Yahweh alone, God alone, and that he is still God whether he continues to provide those material things for his people or not. He says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation." His assurance, his joy, doesn't rest in visible and temporary blessings, but in his unshakable relationship with his God. But before we finish, I want to unpack just a little more what makes this future hope so unshakable, so absolutely certain. And that's the assurance that we have from the past. As we're looking to the future, we have assurance from the past. Come back to Romans 5, if you're not there already. Remember, at this point, Paul has just, up to verse 5, so chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Paul has just finished explaining how we can rejoice in suffering because of a hope that doesn't put us to shame. But now, in verse 6, he goes on to explain why we can be so confident in that hope. Have a look at verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus died on the cross, facing the judgment for our sin in our place, so that by placing our faith in Jesus rather than in ourselves, we can stand before God justified. We don't deserve it. We were his enemies. And yet while we were God's enemies, God loved us. And so we rejoice in a hope that is based in the objective historical demonstration of God's love for us in the cross of Christ. Gospel joy is not just a warm and fuzzy feeling. It's an enduring knowledge. Knowledge that we are saved by grace. Knowledge of our certain future hope. And knowledge of the godly character that God is building through our present sufferings. Keep reading in verse 9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Do you follow the logic of Paul's argument there? He's forming a connection between what's happened in the past to assure the certainty of our future. He's holding up the unbreakable connection between our present status before God, that we are justified by Christ's blood, that we're reconciled to God, and our future status, that we will therefore be saved by God's wrath and saved by his life. Paul's saying, if God had done the even more drastic thing in bringing us into relationship with him through the terrible cost of his son's blood while we were his enemies, then why would we doubt that now that we are reconciled to him and no longer enemies, that why would we doubt that God would deliver the people he has already accepted when he pours out his wrath on the day of judgment? Even before the cross, God used real events from the past to provide assurance of his character in the present and of his promises for the future. All through the Old Testament, we see God reminding his people, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who sustained you in the wilderness. I am the God who has been faithful with every promise, time and time again. The Israelites had more than enough reason to trust God's promises. So for us on this side of the cross, seeing that God gave his only son and that Jesus has dealt with our sin once and for all, it is finished, you can't get more certainty than that. Come back to the start of Romans 5, verse 1, just to see quickly how the past and the present affirm our hope for the future. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's past, we have been justified. So since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's present, we have peace now. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's present, we're standing in his grace now. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's future. If you come down to verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame, that future hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our heart to the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's the past. We've got the Holy Spirit. That's the guarantee for our inheritance that will come in the future. So if you're a Christian, take a step back and reflect on your gospel joy for a moment. Remember, our joy is grounded in a future hope, but it's still a joy that we can have now in the present. Because of that hope, we can rejoice in suffering, not only after the suffering is gone. We can rejoice and give thanks to God in all circumstances now, not only when the hope is actually fulfilled. So do you have joy in God? On the good days, on the hard days, in the hard years, are you able to rejoice? And again, this isn't saying we aren't grieving. This isn't saying we should feel guilty if we aren't feeling happy. There are lots of circumstances where it's very appropriate to not be feeling happy. But gospel joy isn't the same as happiness. It's not a fleeting emotion. It's an enduring knowledge in the hope of the glory of God. It's something that we can rejoice in during sadness, during suffering, in the thick of grief. So if you're not sure you have that joy, then the next question to ask is, are you sure you have that hope? The hope that gives Christians reason to rejoice. Do you need to remind yourself of the certainty of your salvation? Do you need to remember how certain that hope is and reflect on that? As Christians, sometimes we do need reminding. Or perhaps you're not a follower of Jesus. You don't think that you've repented and turned to follow Christ. You don't think you have that hope. If that's you, then can I encourage you to talk to me after the service, talk to people at the info desk, talk to people around you, ask us about Jesus. Can I encourage you to turn to him today so you can have that real, meaningful joy in all circumstances, the joy that lasts? I'm going to pray for that now. Why don't you pray with me? God, thank you so much for everything you have done for us, the assurance we have in the past, with Christ on the cross, and your Holy Spirit coming to dwell in us. And thank you that now in the present, that brings us into relationship with you. We are reconciled with you. We are standing in your grace. And we thank you for the future hope that that gives us certainty of. We're sorry for when we lose sight of that hope. Please keep that hope in our minds. Give us certainty of it. And please lead us to rejoice. In your Son's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.